Summit Church, at all of our campuses, I know you're already doing this, but at all of our campuses, all together, for the first time, could we welcome the Apex campus to a part of the Summit Church. This is one of the many things that your Multiply Giving has enabled us to do. We are one church that meets at 11 different locations around the Triangle each weekend. We say we are one church, which means we meet as one covenant body. We hear the same message, we experience the same ministries, and we pursue the same mission. But here's what is amazing about what God is doing here. Every weekend, more than 60% of our people experience the preaching of God's Word via live stream rather than in person. We have chosen to pursue this strategy at the Summit Church because we believe it best enables us to reach people, which is at the core of our calling. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, which means that we as his followers, we believe that means that we ought to pursue any church growth in ways that best enable us to engage people that are outside of Christ and be able to bring them into the gospel. And we have found that multiplying smaller campuses across the triangle is more effective than raising $100 million to build one gargantuan Six Flags Over Jesus kind of building at any one location in the middle of the triangle. We also believe that church is best when it is local. We don't think church ought to be an event that you drive 45 minutes to once a week. We think that church ought to be a community that you are a part of, and communities really only work when they are local. We also know that having a place to worship that is close by is better for you reaching out to people in your life. I always say that you might be willing to drive 45 minutes to a church that you love and you're committed to, but I guarantee you that person that you just met at work that you're trying to invite to learn about God, or the person you talk to at Starbucks, is not going to drive 45 minutes to some church that they have no experience with, especially if they don't really know Jesus. And so we have said now for about a decade, stay where you are, serve where you live. Let's be the church in that community. It has never been about building gargantuan buildings here at the Summit Church. Buildings for us are just facilities that help us to reach people. And so here we are, Summit Church 2017. One church meets at 11 campuses. Two of them are in the prisons. One of them is in Spanish. But we are one church, the Summit Church. Could we again, just one time in celebration for what God has done, put our hands together to give thanks to God for what he's allowed us to be a part of. This is an exciting day. We love you at the Apex campus, and we really believe that the best is yet to come. Well, if you got your Bible this weekend, 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, this is the fourth and, shall we say, final week of part one of our series on the life of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11 is where we're going to be this weekend. And as you're turning there, I'll tell you that every time I'm flipping through the channels and I come across one of those where are they now kind of shows, I feel like I just have to stop and watch. You know, the where are they now is some star music or acting that was just the cat's meow for a while, and then you just haven't heard of them for forever. And you're like, what happened to them? I watch these because I feel like it's watching a train wreck. You just feel like I can't look away. Here's somebody who had it all, and then it just fell apart. And usually, I didn't even realize the person was gone until the show told me that they hadn't been around. But I'm like, you know, now that you mention it, where is Meg Ryan? And I haven't seen Emilio Estevez in any movies recently. Are they even still alive? One of my favorites in this category is Daniel LaRusso, who is the hero of the second greatest movie in our nation's history, The Karate Kid. That's, of course, right behind National Treasure. Seriously, I have been waiting for years to let my kids in on the magical moment that is Karate Kid. And so finally, this year at spring break, I felt like my kids were all old enough, and so we watched it together. And at first, my kids were like, wait, Dad, what is this old movie? Old movies are dumb and boring. But I said, I am your daddy, and I know what's best for you, so sit down and be quiet. And as we pressed on, they fell underneath the spell, and they were like, Dad, this is fantastic. And for the next week or two, they were doing the wax on, wax off stuff all over the house. And then one of them saw on Amazon, the Amazon Prime videos, they saw that little recommendation thing that said, we saw that you liked such and such. If you like such and such, you'll definitely like Karate Kid 2. And they were like, Dad, we've got to watch Karate Kid 2, which of course is not as good as the first one, but you know, it's still okay, so we did. And then one day, Allie, who is my 12-year-old daughter, she came home and said, Dad, did you know there's a Karate Kid 3? Dad, we have got to watch Karate Kid 3. And I said, sweetheart, I would have to hate a person pretty severely in order to inflict on them Karate Kid 3. Karate Kid 3 was one of the worst disappointments of my life. It was right behind the Left Behind movies and Cam Newton's 2016 Super Bowl performance and Justin Bieber's adult singing career. So we're not watching Karate Kid 3, and I stand by that decision. But Daniel LaRusso was actually the character's name, the actor's name, is apparently Ralph Macchio, which still doesn't sound right to me. In fact, that was his issue in life, is that he never could shake the fact that he was the Karate Kid, and so he could never get any future acting gigs because everybody would only see him as the Karate Kid. Interestingly, his nemesis in the movie, Johnny Lawrence, had the same exact problem, but Johnny just rolled with it. Johnny got plenty of further acting spots, but it was always as a cameo of his former tough guy self, including a cameo in a Wings commercial that he's in right now. Well, whenever I hear about these Where Are They Now types of shows, I always want to ask, and this is what you want to ask, and it's why you want to watch, what happened? I mean, one minute they had it all, and then suddenly it all comes unraveled. Well, see, that's exactly what happened in the life of Solomon, the man who had it all. And chapter 11 is Solomon's story of where and how it all went wrong. So 1 Kings chapter 11, let's read it together. I'll read it to you here. Verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women in addition to Pharaoh's daughter. He loved Moabite women and Ammonite women and Edomite and Sidonian and Hittite women from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 17:17, you must not intermarry with them. And they must not intermarry with you because they will turn your heart away to follow their gods. To these women, Solomon was deeply attached in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 who were concubines, and they turned his heart away. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away to follow other gods. Solomon followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abhorrent idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and unlike his father David, he did not remain loyal to the Lord. At that time, Solomon built a high place, which is just a place where they would worship from, for Chemosh, the abhorrent idol of Moab, and for Milcom, the abhorrent idol of the Ammonites. He did the same for all of his foreign wives who were burning incense and offering sacrifices to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now, when you're reading this through in the story of Solomon, this chapter seems to come out of nowhere. I mean, you're rolling through the story of Solomon, and you're reading about glory and wisdom and devotion to God and success, and then suddenly, chapter 11, disaster. It reminds me when I used to, we used to have our church offices in this small business complex where there were a lot of other businesses, and upstairs from our offices were a lawyer's office. And one morning I got into the office early. It was about probably, I think, 7 o'clock in the morning. I was there by myself, and I heard this really urgent knock at the door, and so I went up and I opened the door, and they were standing there was this couple, and they were both kind of looking down, and one of them, she looks up at me and she says, we're here about chapter 11. And I was like, of what book? And I'm thinking like Bible book, what's chapter 11? And she said, you know, bankruptcy. And I said, oh, you're looking for the lawyer's office upstairs. But you know, Jesus loves you and he's got a wonderful plan even for this. And after you talk to him, you can come back down here and talk to me. But that's how this chapter feels. It's like, where did that come from? Just all of a sudden you're reading through like, blah, 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 bam, chapter 11, disaster. And you read this and you're like, 1,000 wives? I mean, I thought this guy was the wisest man who ever lived. I'm not even that smart, and I know that's not a good idea. And we tend to think of Solomon as the man who fell because, I mean, what was wrong with him? He must have been a sex addict, right? I mean, if you've got 1,000 wives, that is some serious libido. I'm not even sure, honestly, if it's physiologically possible. How do you even keep up with all the anniversaries and the birthdays? Can you even remember all their names? I mean, sometimes I'll run into people out in the community. You go to our church, and you know our church is kind of large, and so I'll recognize their face, and I'll be like, hey, do you go to our church? And I'm always embarrassed by that because I feel like I should know their name, but they're always super gracious, and they're like, oh, we know our church is big, and you know, yes, I go to the church. Solomon did that with his wives. Like, hey, am I married to you? Are you my wife? I can't remember. What's your name? And you're like, what's wrong with this guy? But see, there's a lot more going on here than just a lust for exotic women. In ancient times, kings would marry daughters of other kings as a way of guaranteeing peace between the two countries. I mean, the idea was that if I was married to your daughter, then you would be much less likely to come and attack my house if your daughter is living in my house. And so, I mean, do you notice there in verse 3 how the writer clarified that of these 1,000 women, 700 of them were princesses? It means they were daughters of the kings of surrounding nations. I mean, when you go to a new place, you collect like a souvenir of, you know, like a coin or a shot glass or something. Solomon brought back wives, king's daughters. That was kind of the way he stayed connected with the world. But the point is, these wives were more about security for him than they were about sex. The problem with all this was that God had explicitly told Israel in Deuteronomy 17 that they weren't supposed to do this. Because he said, you don't need treaties with other nations to guarantee your security. I'll be your security. You don't need all this. Just trust in me. But see, Solomon wasn't satisfied with just the promises of God. Solomon felt like he needed a little extra insurance. And here's what happened. Gradually, Solomon grew attached to these women, and they turned his heart away. For most of these wives, Solomon built them their own palace. And in that palace, they would erect an altar to whatever god they'd worship back in their home country. Over time, Solomon went from merely tolerating the existence of these idols to actively participating in the worship of them. And so what I want to do is I want to use this story to highlight for you the things that would bring a good man, even the world's wisest man, things that would bring him down. You know, one of my favorite country groups, Alabama, used to have this song, You Can't Bring a Good Man Down. 1 Kings chapter 11 would beg to differ. Some of the best men in history, men that are greater than you and I could probably ever hope to be, some of the greatest men in history, including the wisest one to ever live, have been brought down. And this is the story of how it happens. You may not have the same things going on in your life that Solomon had in his, but these same patterns, five patterns, are going to exist in your life. By the way, ladies, please don't let the phrasing of my points throw you. These are as applicable to you as women as they are to men. But because Solomon is a man, I'm going to phrase them as this is what a good man is brought down by. So there are five of them. And then I got two kind of wrap up things at the end, going to wrap up the whole series. So number one, we see from this story that a good man is brought down first by disbelief in God's promises. Like I pointed out, Solomon's first problem was not out of control sexual lust. His first problem was that he didn't trust God enough to fully rely on him. In fact, if you want to think about it this way, 70% of his problem was unbelief and only 30% of his lust. 30% of his problem was lust. Because of his 1,000 wives, 700 of them were political marriages, not sexually motivated. Now, that is almost always the case. The root core of all sin is unbelief. If you peel back the layers of any area of sin or compromise in your life, there you're going to find the core, the sin of unbelief. When I talk to high school students, which I've done several times this summer, who will not offer up their lives fully to Jesus, I always tell them, it's really a belief problem. See, you think that following Jesus is going to make you miserable. That's the real question that you got to deal with. Is Jesus trustworthy of the offering of your life? Can you trust Jesus with all these areas that you're afraid of? In whatever area of your life you're not fully obeying God, it's because that's an area where you are afraid of being let down in that area, and you don't really feel like you can trust anybody else with it except for yourself. And that's what limits your obedience in that area. I often tell high school students to illustrate this. I tell them it's similar to the first time that I went rappelling. I've told this to you before, but the first time I went rappelling, the instructor gets me up on top of a hanging rock, and it's a 75-foot wall that we're supposed to rappel down. I've never done anything like this. I'm kind of scared of heights, but I was scared to tell anybody that I was scared of heights, so I'm just up there, and he's like, I need you to lean back. And if you've ever done this, you know that's like the last thing that's on your mind. It's like, I don't want to lean back. I'm standing here on this rock, and you're telling me to lean back and just fall to my death. And he's like, just trust me, you can do it. And so I stood there for at least 5 minutes and just could not move. And I remember like asking Jesus to come back in my heart. I remember doing this just in case those guys were right. I was like, I don't leave anything undone here. And eventually I kind of leaned back because I felt like my manhood was on the line. And I leaned back and, you know, sort of you get the split second where it just sort of like, and all of a sudden you catch. And I was like, not that bad. And he's like, all right, now I need you to jump. And so I worked up all my courage and jumped with all my might. And I went down like 2 inches, just beep, you know, sort of a, and just, so I just did 2 inches all the way down the mountain. That was my first experience rappelling. Well, right after me was my best friend who, I say best friend, he was better looking than I was. He was more athletic. Girls liked him a whole lot better. I hated this kid, but he's my best friend, but he was really scared of heights. And he, I could see him from where I was standing on the ground. I could look up, I could see him just like shaking. And I knew what the guy was saying to him because I'd just been through it. And for 10 minutes, he just stood there. And eventually, after 10 minutes of not moving, eventually I saw him take his leg and reach it down the rock and find like a foothold and then another. And he starts slithering down the face of the mountain. Now, as he's working his way down, that's not rappelling. You know that. It's just rock climbing. He's got the rope as kind of a safety net. Well, he gets to a point where, you know, the rock is not like this anymore. It's now kind of inverted. And unless you're like a serious professional climber, you can't climb down an inverted, you know, inverted rock face. And so he kind of hovers there for a minute and he's looking around. And so eventually he turns around and he crawls back. Because there comes a point, if you're not willing to trust the rope, there comes a point at which you just can't go any farther. And that's a picture of why a lot of people never make it all the way with Jesus. They've got him in their lives as a safety net. I mean, he's here to take me to heaven. He's here to, I'd call out to him when things are going wrong. But the reason you can't get over these difficult parts of obedience is because you've never really learned to trust the rope to begin with. You've never let go control of your life and said, God, all of it, my marriage, all of it, you're trustworthy. And I can trust you with the things that scare me the most. Whatever area of your life you are not obeying God in is an area you just don't trust him in. Let me tell you some of the biggest ones that I see as a pastor. Here's number one, romance. You just feel like, I can't do it God's way because God's going to mess that up. I got to take this into my hands. So I'm going to date somebody I shouldn't be dating, or we're not going to do it on God's timing, or whatever. A second way I see a lot is money. People feel like, well, I just don't know if I can trust what God says about money. And so, yeah, I know he says to give him the first and the best. And Christians usually, you know, the Bible interpret that as at least the first 10%. But no, I'm not going to do that because what happens if we go through a rainy day? What happens if I have a bill I can't pay? How can I actually be happy in life if I take a 10 or 20% reduction in my expendable income in the month? And I know what God says about how he'll multiply and bless me, but I just don't know if I really trust that with something that important. You just don't really trust him. That's why you can't get over that hurdle of obedience. Does that make sense? Here's another one. Forgiveness. I see it happen a lot. Somebody's like, I know God wants me to forgive. I know that. But if I forgive them, then they're never really going to understand how bad they hurt me, and I'm just going to get hurt again. And so I'm going to have to hold on to this bitterness because I don't trust God enough to do what he says. Or maybe life throws a curveball at you. And all of a sudden you get laid off from the job, or you get cut from the squad, or you don't get into the school, or you get an unexpected medical diagnosis, and your first impulse is, God doesn't have a plan. He fell asleep, or it's not a good plan. And so you kind of take back control of your life and you live angry at him because you just don't know if you can trust him with that area. The question that I have for you is, what happened to Solomon? Is it happening to you? The root cause of all of Solomon's problems was not sexual lust. The root problem was he felt insecure and felt like he needed to hedge his bet by not letting God have control of an area. Where is that happening to you? Where have you not let go? Where can you not trust God? Where are you hedging your bet through small areas of compromise and not letting go of things that God's told you to let go of? Closely tied to this one is number two. A good man is brought down by disregard for God's word. Disregard for God's word. 1 Kings 11:2 that we read shows you clearly that God said not to multiply wives. Again, that's Deuteronomy 17:17, if you're taking notes. As we go through the rest of the chapter, the part we didn't read that comes after chapter 4, verse 14, you're going to see that the writer of Kings is going to show you a number of other things that Solomon did that were out of line with what God had told him to do. For example, Deuteronomy 17, after telling the king not to multiply wives, also says, don't multiply gold in your house. Now, if you've been paying attention at all the last few weeks, you know that Solomon did just that, right? I mean, the 1 Kings 10 tells us that every year Solomon collected about 25 tons of gold for himself, and that everything in his house, every article, was made out of gold. That sounds like multiplying gold to me. You remember a couple weeks ago when I told you it took Solomon 150,000 laborers 7 years to build the temple? It took those same laborers 13 years to build his house. Now, that sounds a lot like multiplying gold. Now, Solomon probably thought, let's give him the benefit of the doubt, he probably thought, well, these commands are not that important. And he was like, hey, you know, so I enjoy a few monies and honeys. It's not like I'm breaking one of the Ten Commandments. These didn't even make God's top 10. These are just tucked into Deuteronomy 17, and most people don't even read that. So this is not even that important. But the danger of sin, listen, the danger of sin is not in how wicked or immoral a particular act is. The danger of sin is in the presence of the God you drive out through your sin. Do you understand what I mean by that? We always evaluate sin by how immoral is the act and how much harm is it causing to others. But what if the real danger of sin was not in the immorality of the act or the harm it caused to others? What if the real danger of sin was in the presence of God that you drive out through your life when you reject his authority? You see, when you reject God's commands, no matter how small, you put yourself outside of his protection, and that one area of compromise becomes the gateway through which the enemy can pour all kinds of destruction into your life. Imagine that you had a chance to buy a 5,000 square foot house at an incredible price. The previous owner said, I want to give you this for half of what you buy it from anybody else. And there's one condition. You're going to have every part of it, all the property. It's all yours. All the updates. It's beautiful. But there's one little nail in the foyer, and I just want to retain control of that nail. That's all I ask. That one little nail. And you're like, well, it sounds pretty good. I don't even, you know, have a need for that nail. So yes, you have sovereign control of that nail, but I get everything else. And the owner says, fine. So you buy the house, and then he hangs a diseased dead deer carcass from that nail. Right, all of a sudden now that one little area has become something that spoils the entire house. Well, that's exactly what the enemy did with Solomon here. He took this area, these small areas, and said, that's the gateway, that's the door through which I'm going to put spiritual death into your life. Where is that for you? Is it your relationships, your money, your friendships, your music? Where is he bringing spiritual death into your life because there's an area that you just haven't brought into conformity to God's word. Number three, we see from Solomon's life here that a good man is brought down by disobedient friends. Disobedient friends. Verse 2 tells us that when Solomon grew attached to these wives, it was them that turned his heart away. Probably the single most important factor in your life in determining whether or not you will make it all the way with Jesus, listen to this, is who you choose to surround yourself with. I'm gonna be honest. Take this as a little bit of an apology. I feel like I haven't talked about this enough in my ministry. I feel like I haven't talked about the importance of having the right community around you as being the right laboratory in which faith can grow and flourish. Ironically, y'all, the one who talks about this the best in the Bible is Solomon, who toward the end of his life didn't heed his own advice. But here's what he said, Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. You know what that means? It means that the people closest to you that you walk with are wise, you're going to become wise. But if you choose to surround yourself with fools, you're going to be destroyed like they're going to be destroyed. Here's the way we say that. Your friends are the future you. You want to know what you're going to look like in the future? Then look at your friends in the present. Your friends are the future you. You show me your friends, and I'll predict your future. Well, I've also heard it said this way. You will become the average of your five closest friends. So go through your life right now and name your five closest friends to you. You're going to become an average of those five closest people to you. The most determining influence on your shape in the future, according to Solomon, are your companions in the present. And this is one of those really practical things that people overlook. They get really motivated to become something great for God. But because that decision never affects their friendships, who they walk through life with, their great intentions never become reality. One of my mentors in college used to tell me, he's like, JD, it's never the big dreams that you dream. It's always the small decisions you make. He was like, you're a big dreamer. You just have all these big plans, what you're gonna do for God, but it's got to affect the small decisions. It's not the big dreams, it's the small decisions, and the small decision is who you choose to make your community. It's not the big dreams you dream about great things for God that determine your future. It's the friendships you choose in the present. And of course, y'all, there's probably no more important and influential friend you're ever going to have than your spouse. You know, when I see a Christian intentionally pursue a romantic relationship with somebody who's not a Christian, I just wonder, I'm like, do you know what you're doing to your future? And they all say the same thing back. Actually, they don't verbalize it, but this is what they're thinking. Like, oh, I'm the exception. I really like this person, and I am confident that I can change them. Learn from Solomon. I mean, Scripture is clear, equally clear with you, right? 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Unequally yoked means you're not in a relationship with them that's exclusive, like a romantic relationship. It's very clear that believers should only marry in the Lord. Just as with Solomon, if you disobey this, then you are going to bring down destruction on yourself. That, for many of you, is the one nail that the enemy still has control of, that he is going to use to pour all kinds of spiritual disease into your life. I know, you say back to me, like, but I know couples where this has worked. She was saved and he wasn't, and man, she led him to Christ. Yes, God's grace is amazing. But I'm gonna tell you that you cannot willfully flout God's rules and then look to him to fix everything. That is mocking him, not trusting him. And God will not be mocked. And by the way, just on a practical level, do you really wanna gamble with the rest of your life this way? I mean, I will tell you now, as a dad with four kids, the most precious and important things in the world to me are my four children, and the most important thing about them is their relationship with God. So why would I intentionally have the biggest influence in their life beside me, who is going to affect whether or not they come to know God? Why would I ever intentionally choose to have someone in their life that has that kind of influence that doesn't share the most important thing in my life? Now, by the way, if you're already married and the person you're married to is not a believer, and you became a believer after you were married or something like that, that's different. You can trust God's timing, and you can look to him to work in the lives of your kids despite the fact that you're kind of all alone in your pursuit here. But my point is, to those of you who are single, do not mock God by saying, I will intentionally do it my way, and then I'm going to expect God to fix it. God will not be mocked that way. And really quick, let me say something, because I know that we got several people in here this weekend who are not Christians, but you're dating a Christian, and I just made things really weird for you right now, you know, with it's just awkward, uncomfortable. Understand this, I'm not trying to insult or demean you, I promise. Just on a practical level for you, let me just talk to you. I would advise you, if you're not a Christian, that if you are not a Christian, you shouldn't date one unless you plan to become one. Let me tell you why I say that. Because the Christian that you are dating right now really wants to convert you. They do. They're not satisfied with you the way that you are. You may prove that. They brought you here this weekend, right? And this wasn't your idea to come. It was their idea to bring you. And that's why every once in a while they're cutting their eyes over at you to look at you and see if I'm connecting with you. They're looking for that little tear in your eye to let them know that it's being successful. The point is, they don't accept you as you are. They want you to change. Let me tell you something else. Their mom and dad don't like you either. And right now, they're not happy that their daughter or son is dating. They're all praying for you. They know you're at church right now. They do. And they're praying for you right now. Lord, please change their heart. Let them get saved so they don't mess up our family. Right? I'm just being honest with you. I've seen this for many, many years. They're not going to be happy till you become a Christian. So my advice to you is, if you don't plan on becoming a Christian, just don't marry one, okay? So back to the point, though, the main point. A good man is brought down by disobedient friends. A Solomon counsels us and counsel that he would disobey and ultimately destroy himself through. Solomon counsels us. The righteous man is cautious with his friendships. He's cautious with his friendships, especially his marriage. He's saying your most intimate acquaintances ought to be believers because you will inevitably become like them. Now, I know what you're saying real quick. You're like, well, Pastor JD, are you trying to say that we shouldn't have any friends who aren't Christians? No, not at all. That would go against so many of the things that the Bible says. But here's the way we describe this. And I think I get this from Andy Stanley. I can't remember originality, the ability to forget where you got it from. So I can't remember. So I'm just going to say I made this up. But basically, in your life, you got three circles of friends. Let's call it the circle of intimacy. These are your closest friends. So obviously, your spouse would be in that one. But these are friends. You only got room for like three or four in that category. These are friends that are just as so close to you that they know everything that's going on in your heart. Those, Solomon is telling us, those need to be people who share the ultimate convictions that you have and that walk with God like you, because you're going to become the average of whoever's in that circle. Number two is a circle of influence. Solomon would tell us that most of the people here ought to be Christians. These are people that you're involved in their lives, and they're involved in yours, and you're influencing them, and they're influencing you. Maybe not all of them, but at least most of them should, because that's your community. Then you got another circle of friends, and these people are genuinely friends. You care for them, and they care for you, but they're not the kind of people that you would say, I'm walking through life with, and I'm becoming like them. What I'm saying is, all three of these circles are genuine friendships, And for some of you, you've got people in the circle of intimacy that really ought to be in the circle of care or influence, and you need to just think about your friendships and be wise with them, because your friends are the future you. And Solomon knew that, but he didn't obey it, and ultimately it destroyed his life. Number four, from Solomon's life, we see that a good man is brought down by degrees, not all at once. Chapter 11 feels like it comes out of nowhere, but it really doesn't. If you're paying attention in Solomon's life, you've seen the seeds of this all the way through. If you go back to chapter 3, in fact, that was the very first passage we looked at. Chapter 3 is where Solomon has his dream. And the dream where God appears at the beginning of his reign and says, ask me anything and I'll give it to you. And Solomon asked for wisdom. But right before that story of Solomon getting the dream, we find this verse right here. Solomon made alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. Solomon brought her to the city of David, and he finished building his palace in the Lord's temple. It's right after this that he has this dream. You know what that means? That means the seeds of his destruction were present in his life from the beginning. Now, in one sense, hang with me. In one sense, that's actually encouraging to me. You know why? Because it means that God chose Solomon even when his life was kind of messed up and when he was a compromiser. You know why that's encouraging? Because that means that God can work in the life of somebody messed up and compromising like me. God didn't choose Solomon because he was perfect. Solomon had problems when God chose him. And what God was doing, watch this. God was inviting him to leave these things behind and follow him fully. But you know what Solomon did? Solomon took God's blessing for granted. And he thought, well, these things haven't hurt me yet, so I won't deal with them. I'll just keep going with them, because if it hadn't hurt me yet, it probably won't hurt me in the future. Listen to this. Nothing is more dangerous in the Christian life than sleeper cells of sin that you haven't dealt with. And you think you're fine because God has blessed you like he blessed Solomon. And he's blessed a bunch of you. And it's sincere blessing. That blessing is an invitation for you to turn away from those sinful things and come to him. But you take it for granted and you don't deal with it. And it's just a matter of time before that web gets all the way around you and those sins harvest and destruction comes in the way that it came into Solomon's life. Charles Spurgeon, who you know I quote a lot here, he describes sins like this like a spider web. I can't improve on his imagery, so let me just read it to you. At first, he says, these things can scarcely be seen. They seem as though you could break from them in a moment, like just a spider web you could throw off. Then they become silken bonds, then firmer still, until a man seems to be enveloped in a tangle of cables, and every cable hardens and becomes like iron or triple steel, until at last there is no escaping. The greatest moral catastrophes happen not all of a sudden. They happen by slow degrees. C.S. Lewis describes sin like a cancer that never stops growing in the background. It grows invisibly until suddenly you realize that it has eaten away all of your desire for God. Where is that happening in your life right now? You know, there's a question that some of my friends of mine and I ask each other, an accountability question, you know, when you get together. The question goes like this. If you could look into the future and know that 5 years from now you had been taken out of ministry, like just something happened and you were out of ministry or you weren't walking with God, what do you think it would be? Because whatever we identify is usually where we've got these areas of sin and compromise in our lives. It's where we got sin growing in the background. Maybe it's the sin of exaggeration. Maybe small lies that you tell that get you out of a jam. Maybe the problem is fear of man. You just are always changing your viewpoint based on who is around you. Maybe it's you have an out-of-control temper. Maybe it's lust that manifests itself in pornography. The book of James, which is kind of like Solomon in the New Testament, James 1:15 says, be warned, sin starts as a wayward desire, a fantasy. Then that wayward desire turns into a guilty pleasure. Then that guilty pleasure turns into something you crave and feel like you can't live without. And finally, that turns into a habit you can't shake. And then it turns into something that consumes you and destroys you. It's like a fire that starts small in you, but left unchecked will eventually burn the whole house down. You have got to take sin seriously in your life. John Owen, the Puritan, he said, you've got to be killing sin or sin will be killing you. At any given point, one of those two things is happening. You are killing sin or it's killing you. And I don't know what it is for you, because for every one of you, it's something different. Fear of man, pride, lust, materialism. It's just growing until it has the moment to manifest and destroys you. Where are you just letting it ride and taking God's blessing for granted? It's like a ticking dime bomb. That ties very closely to the last insight I want to give you here before I kind of wrap things up. Number five, a good man is brought down by deceptive overconfidence. He's brought down by deceptive overconfidence. Solomon had a life of nearly unbroken success. He had unmistakable spiritual gifts. I mean, the kind that people knew around the world knew about his spiritual gifts. He was the most successful king that Israel ever had. He'd met with God, by the way, twice. That's got to do something for your spiritual confidence. And by the way, I don't even mean like people in your small group mean when they say they meet with God, like, oh, I was in worship and I had chill bumps and we're not talking about that. I'm talking about not a warm, fuzzy feeling. I'm talking about full-on, legit, I saw the glory of God, heard his voice kind of meeting with God. And all those things made Solomon lower his guard. He just started to take it for granted. He bought into his own hype and assumed that his role as God's chosen one meant that he was unique. Few things destroy you faster than success, especially spiritual success, because success makes you forget how desperately you need grace. I had a chance recently to talk with a guy named Paul Tripp, who is a Christian counselor, written a lot of books, probably the best out there on these things. And I was with him and I asked him, I said, you know, there's all these pastors of large churches who in the last 5 years have just, you know, went up in flames. They're just, you know, burned out of ministry or moral failure or something. And I asked him, I was like, what's the common denominator in all these? I'll never forget what he said. I've shared it with our staff. He said, number one, he said, none of these guys had true peer friendships. They were usually extroverts, so they had people in their lives all the time, but nobody that could look them in the eyes and say, I'm concerned about this area of your life. Everybody that was around them, they were kind of a superior and they were inferior. He said, that's number one, because things that grow in a secret garden always grow mutant. He said, number two, it ties in closely to it, is they'd all forgot the power of indwelling sin. That ultimately, even though God had blessed their churches and they'd grown really large, they'd forgotten that they were made out of the same stuff as the people that they're preaching to. And he said, you know, if you ever become, you ever cease to be a participant of grace and become only a preacher of grace, you are headed for absolute disaster, because the enemy loves for you to forget how desperately you need God's grace. And then he told me, reminded me of something that John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, said. John Newton said, when we say growth in grace, typically we think, I'm going to grow to the point that I don't need grace. He said, growth in grace is primarily growth in your knowledge of how desperate you are on God's grace. That's the sign that you are growing in grace, is every day you become aware. You become aware that I am so desperate on God's grace. Y'all, you show me a Christian. You show me a Christian whose dependence on grace is not greater than when he started, and I'll show you a Christian whose growth is artificial and fragile and who is about to fall apart. Solomon was the man who literally had it all. God gave everything to him. He gave Israel a taste of the blessing that he wanted to pour out through him. He was the wisest, most successful man who ever lived, but a man whose wisdom and success could not keep him from destroying himself. So I want to end part one of this series with just a couple of quick reflections on Solomon that show us the bigger lesson that Solomon is supposed to teach us in the Bible. And these are probably more important than anything we've talked about in the last 4 weeks. Here they are. Number one, lesson one, Solomon shows us that you need something more than wisdom. Hey, you need to hang up that you're going to be smarter than Solomon. This is not about memorizing the book of Proverbs and becoming wiser than Solomon. Solomon had more wisdom here than you will ever have in your life. The problem with Solomon was not here. You understand? You don't need to learn anything else. The problem with Solomon was here. His heart turned away from what his head knew to be true. The problem with most of us, listen, is not that we don't know the right thing to do. The problem is we lack the desire to do the right thing that we know we ought to do. You get this? By the way, you're knocking on the door of the gospel right here. God's laws and God's wisdom are like railroad tracks. They can show you the direction you needed to go, but God's laws and even God's wisdom are powerless to move the freight along the track. You need something else. You need a power that doesn't come from wisdom. You need a power that comes from resurrection. Which leads me to the second thing that Solomon shows us. Number two, Solomon's wisdom is fulfilled in a suffering Savior, not a teaching king. Is that what we needed? Somebody wiser than Solomon? Do we need a better teacher? We need somebody who would come, maybe be a little funnier than Solomon, and maybe say things in a more pointed way, more tweetable. Is that what we really needed? No. We needed something altogether different than what Solomon was. You see, listen to this. The people of Israel thought that Solomon was the one that had been promised. God had promised David that one of his sons would bless the world, would bless Israel, would build a temple as a place to meet with God, and would bless the nations through them. And they thought, it's Solomon. It's got to be Solomon. But then they were bitterly disappointed because Solomon couldn't even rule himself. And see, that's where the beauty of the Old Testament really kicks in. Solomon was just a dim picture of a much greater son who was coming. When God promised David this son, and Israel assumed that it was Solomon and then figured out it wasn't, they were left with this big question, who is this son? Who is this wise son who is going to make us wise and bring us blessing? Well, see, when you leave 1 Kings and you read through the rest of your Old Testament, you'll find out that centuries later, another son of David is going to show up. And that son possessed all the same wisdom that Solomon had, even more. People came from far and near to hear him. But the center of this son's life was not wise teaching. The center of this son's life was not a glitzy temple. The center of this son's life was him dying in shame in the place of sinners. And he would say that he was going to suffer for our foolishness so that he could forgive us and then put his spirit of wisdom into us so that we would not only understand the wise thing that we're supposed to do, but we would have the resurrection power to actually do it. You see, unlike Solomon, Jesus wasn't admired around the world for his wisdom and success. Jesus was hung up in shame where he was mocked as a fool, but because of that, he can restore wisdom to those of us like Solomon who've messed up our lives with foolishness. You can see this right there in 1 Kings chapter 11. You got to know how to read it, but it's there and it's beautiful. 1 Kings 11, since you've done this, Solomon, and you didn't keep my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will tear the kingdom away from you. In other words, there's a consequence for what you did. And I will give it to your servant. However, I will not do it during your lifetime. This is awesome. For the sake of your father, David, I will tear it out of your son's hand. Keep going. Yet I will not tear the entire kingdom away from him. I'll give one tribe for your son for the sake of my servant, David, for the sake of the promise that I made to David. By the way, David, who was himself an adulterer and murderer, I'm not going to give you, Solomon, what you deserve. I'm not. For the sake of my servant, David, I'm going to leave one tribe for your son. And for the sake of Jerusalem that I chose, and that one tribe was called Judah. And see, centuries later, another son would be born to the tribe of Judah, and it was Jesus Christ, the son of David of the tribe of Judah, who was Christ the Lord. And he would come as the wisdom of Solomon. He would come as the riches of Egypt. He would come as the greatest thing that had ever come. God said, I am going to, even in the midst of all your foolishness, I'm going to give you somebody who will not just teach you, but somebody who will save you. And so when you mess up your life in foolishness, which you inevitably will, hope in him. As I was thinking just about Solomon's life, I'm reminded of one of my favorite verses in the New Testament that I think, I don't know if the guy was, writer of Hebrews, was thinking about Solomon, but man, it sure ties into his life. And it goes like this. It says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every sin and the sin that so easily trips us up. What that means is don't be like Solomon. Don't get all the way to the end of your life and then let these small sins and compromises destroy you. Don't do that. But here's what it goes on to say. Look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what that means? It's very important. It means you're running a race and a lot of better runners than you have gotten tripped up and not made it. So what you're supposed to do is look to Jesus who actually ran the race for you in your place. And Jesus won the race. And now he sat down in the winner's circle, the right hand of God, and that's your place. The verdict on your life is in. You're the winner. Regardless of how you run from now on, you're a winner. Because Jesus Christ ran in your place, and he won the race in your place, he got the crown in your place, and when it came time for the award ceremony, he said, don't put it on my head, put it on theirs. So right now, you got Jesus' victory that is attached to you. And now he says, in light of that, because Jesus has ran the race perfectly for you and has put his spirit in you, you don't have to trip up anymore because Jesus can run successfully through you in a way Solomon never could. So look to him. He's the author and the finisher. He's the one that started it. He's the one that'll finish it. Don't look to be wiser than Solomon. Depend on Jesus to be all these things through you. You see, it is ironic. The only people who actually get better in the Christian life are those who understand that their acceptance before God is not dependent on their getting better. It's when you realize that Jesus ran the race in your place and he won it for you that you suddenly develop the ability to run with wisdom you've messed up your life through foolishness, just like Solomon did. And what I can offer to you is not, go back and do it again, get wiser. I'm not offering you teaching. What I'm offering you is hope. Hope is different than teaching. Because hope says Jesus did it in your place, and he did it so he could forgive you. He did it so he could restore you. He did it so that he could make you everything he wants you to be. So look to him and not yourself. Don't try to become wiser. Try to become more trusting of Jesus. You understand we make a huge mistake when we read these Old Testament stories and we say, how can I be wise like Solomon? How can I be brave like Daniel? How can I be a giant killer like David? That's not the point. The point is look to Jesus, and then you will become wise like David, wise like Solomon. You'll become brave like Daniel. You'll become a giant killer like David by trusting that the race has already been won. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses? Bow your heads with me right now. Can I just ask you to consider this? Which way are you trying to grow? Are you trying to learn more wisdom? I commend you for it. Or have you done the more important thing, and that is to learn to hope in Jesus? For those of you at all 11 campuses of the Summit Church who have destroyed your life through foolishness, you got hope. Jesus ran in your place, he won the race, and now he can put his healing spirit of wisdom back into you and restore what you have messed up through sin. If you will right now surrender to him and call out to him and say, Jesus, save me. If you're a Christian and you're seeing foolishness, say, Jesus, thank God my acceptance before you is not dependent on my perfect running. I receive your finished race. Now, Jesus, would you perfect wisdom in me and help me to live wisely? God, teach us as a church to hope in Jesus. Make us wise, yes, but make us trusting of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was for us wisdom from the Almighty God, who is hope, who is salvation, and who is righteousness. Thank you, God, for deep, beautiful, and purifying grace. We pray in Jesus' name.